Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody tonight. I hope you had a good day. And it is a week that's going by very fast, one more night after tonight. It's always a pleasure to be with the folks at Tustin, and I really have enjoyed being back with you again and getting to renew our acquaintances, knowing that we share the same faith, even though we may be hundreds of miles apart. We share the same hope and the same love for our Lord and Savior. A very special person to me is in the audience tonight, Sherry Eskew. I knew her as Sherry Webb. We went to high school together. We not only went to high school together, we started first grade together. The town that we both came from had an entire population of 300 people, and I lived in the suburbs, and she did too. So we were a farm and ranch community and some of the support people that were a part of that, but we had 14 people in our graduating class. So imagine that. Some of you have 600 and maybe 1,000. A lot of us went to college, and you could say, hey, I was 14th in my class, and people think you were intelligent. They thought you were sharper and sharp, you know. It's all perspective. But I think 7 out of the 14 went to college. So, you know, when you think about percentages, and she is the director of a NICU out here in Kaiser Hospital. And so she was supposed to be last night, but they had to transport some babies. So we're glad that she's here tonight. Not trying to embarrass her, but Facebook has allowed a lot of neat things to happen. I know it has some bad aspects to it, but it has reconnected people. And that was true of me and some other of my high school people that I shared high school with. So glad to have her here tonight. I want to talk to you tonight about something that obviously we have had to experience a great deal of. In fact, since 9/11, which this picture depicts, there have been a number of attacks in America that we could label as terrorist attacks. I mean, there has been one not very long ago. And they have occurred in California and in Florida and even in Texas. We have had the same kind of thing happen. I did this lesson a couple of years ago, so it is an event that took place in California. On 2 December 2015, you may remember that two gunmen, a husband and wife, targeted a San Bernardino County Department of Public Health training event and a holiday party of about 80 employees at the Inland Regional Center in San Bernardino, California. They killed 14 and injured another 22. Several GOP presidential candidates that particular year issued statements that they were, quote, praying for the victims and their family and the community of San Bernardino. The New York Daily News came out with this on their front page of their newspaper. God isn't fixing this. In fact, they went on to assert, and they have several GOP leaders around the side saying, and it's highlighted, saying, I will pray for the victims, pray for the families that are there. And the New York Daily Times, if you can read the bottom, says, the latest batch of innocent Americans are left lying in pools of blood. Cowards who could truly end gun scourge continue to hide behind, quote, meaningless platitudes. That they are referencing by highlighting the word prayer as that being meaningless platitudes. And so off of that, I did this lesson a couple of years ago. It still, I think, is very important because we will probably still have these kinds of things go on in our society. We live in a world that is falling apart in many ways, and it is doing so because, as you and I would understand, folks are not getting nearer to God, they're going away from God. And what else would we expect to happen in the chaos that happens? And so I want to think with you, in light of what the New York Daily News says, God isn't fixing this, and think about some false assumptions that they are making as a result of that. The first one that I would suggest to you is, they are saying it's either pray or humans fix it. There's no both and. They are making it an either or. God isn't doing anything. So prayer is meaningless. It's just platitudes. It doesn't mean anything. And therefore, we need gun control. Now, I'm not here tonight. Please understand, I come from Texas. You probably know what my views are from where I hail from. But nonetheless, I'm not here to talk about the politics. If you have very, very strong views either way, I don't want you to focus on that. I want us to focus on what they said about God. I want us to think in terms of what is very much more important than thinking about the political end of things. I'm going to tell you what it assumes, what that first false assumption does, is that we are either doing something and God isn't. The stark contrast between it's either or it cannot be both and. So they are saying absolutely God is not fixing this problem and therefore it's just meaningless platitudes. What I would suggest to you is that they have that old view of God that has been around for a long time, what you could call him the celestial watchmaker, that he wound up the world and then it just goes. And he just steps back and he's not interested in it. In fact, he may be totally aloof from it. That picture is the idea that it will move forward regardless and God is not going to intervene in anything. Now, it's not just a short step from this view to the position that God is meaningless. And that is that he either doesn't care about his creation and he's not going to intervene or he's not strong enough to do so or really, as some have said in the past, that he is dead. The Bible story, though, is vastly different from that, isn't it? Look at Acts, the 17th chapter, at a statement that the Apostle Paul makes in verse 24 of Acts, the 17th chapter. And you remember that he is making this appeal to Greeks in Athens. So you're thinking about the most philosophically kinship to our modern times would have been these kind of people that were at Athens. And in verse 24 he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." What I want you to center on there is the statement that the Apostle Paul makes by saying, "In him we live and move and have our being." He is saying, in effect, it is present tense. That is, God didn't just wind up this world and let it go. He is involved in this world moment by moment. If he were not, there would be no existence of anything. God cares and loves and will attend to it, even though that is, of course, one of the hard things that we face is that evil still, and very terrible evil, still exists in this world. And sometimes people can't plumb that with God, and therefore they reject him. But we're going to talk more about that as the lesson goes on. What I want you to see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 is a parallel to this. He says, speaking of Jesus Christ, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." That word "uphold" there means to carry in the Greek, or to bear up or keep from falling, to therefore uphold it. It's present tense. It's not past tense, as if it happened at one point and then he just let it go forward. It is going on now. He didn't just wind it up. He cares for us and continues to care for us. If God were not acting, and that's the point of both of these passages, if God were not acting right now, upholding and doing, there would be no life at all. Now, the second aspect of what they made in this first false assumption is that prayer doesn't work. Turn with me to James chapter 5 and verse 14. You know the powerful passage, if you're familiar with the Bible already, is going to say to us how important prayer is. At verse 14 through 16, the first part of it, he says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now let's stop right there in the quote. We'll come back and pick up the rest of it in a minute. Now, I realize there's a lot of debate about this topic and in this particular verse, but let's just assume right now the point being made is that God works, and that God works by means of the prayer that is being offered. So one of the questions you could ask would be, was it prayer that saved the sick man, or was it God that saved the sick man? It is that we're supposed to call for the elders. They're supposed to pray over this man, and then if that is done, the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Was it prayer that saved him, or was it God that saved him? It's not either or, is it? It's both and. In this particular passage, whatever the difficulties of understanding its application to our time, it's still the point being made that prayer works in that manner. Now go on with the passage that we usually think about this. The prayer of a righteous person, to go on with verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Then he uses that Old Testament example of Elijah, that Elijah prayed for it not to rain. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and that's interesting. We probably think of Elijah as a superhero in the Bible. And well, what do I have in likeness to him? And James says, no, he was a guy just like you and me. Elijah, with a man with a nature like ours, prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Your version may say something like, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The English Standard I'm using says, it has great power in its working. So that prayer is effective, the Bible is saying to us. It works mightily, and it is in the faith in an all-powerful God who can improvise in his creation. In the New Testament times, at times he would do so by miracles, but in our time we would say something like providentially, God intervenes. And that's not something that doesn't occur also in the Bible, in the stories. For instance, if you think about the Old Testament story of King Saul, do you remember when he went out and God had said, okay, I will pick a king at the people's request, I will pick a king. And Saul's father's donkeys, this is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 9, got lost in the first 10 verses. Saul takes a servant, and they go to hunting for them. They happen to traverse all over the hill country of the middle part of the land of Palestine until finally they get worried that now their dad's going to care about whether Saul and his manservant are lost, and so they think about turning back. But the slave remembers that Samuel, a prophet, or a seer, as they called them in that day, was not very far away. And he said, let's go see him, and maybe he can tell us where the donkeys are. All right, you drop down a few verses in that. God speaks to Samuel and says, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. It is he that you are to anoint as king of Israel. Now, Saul didn't think that he was doing anything but making his own personal choice, did he? God knew that he could speak to donkeys and say, you go here, go there, and that's exactly what donkeys would do. And Saul's kind of trailing that and following it, but he brings Saul and Samuel together, not violating anybody's free moral agency, but God, who has the power, kind of like being in a control tower and watching all the planes come in and where they're taking off and leaving. He orchestrates events, we say, providentially. There's no miraculous thing that happens here. But he says it very determinedly. Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man. You anoint him as king. Do we not believe that God can work in the same way in our day? That when we pray to God, he has the immense power to change things if it's according to his will. As John says, we looked at that Sunday when we had the lesson on prayer. So the question for those who belittle prayer, like the New York Daily News, and think the only alternative is for humans to take action is, let's just go down that route. How's that worked out for everybody? How has that worked out for people that believe it is only human action that matters in this world? I'm going to tell you, just from the standpoint of gun control, if you were to absolutely take all guns away, would you take the hatred out of the heart of somebody who wants to kill other people? See, that's not going to eliminate it, is it? They would find another means. they would find another way. If that hatred is significantly enough there, they're going to find the way. It's not the thing itself that we're debating. It's getting down to the root of the problem is the heart of man. So how has that worked out with man trying to do this all by himself? The mindset is forget God, do it on our own. You're stupid to believe in him, and he doesn't exist. And if he did, he doesn't care, and he doesn't love us. And if he exists, he's just not a part of the puzzle. But that's the problem, the Bible says. We have ignored God and treated him with utter contempt, and that's what's created the terrible evils that exist in our world. The Bible does not think in terms of either or when it comes to God and prayer and human action. It thinks of both and. This powerful passage in Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." That is a mighty verse. That God can do more than you and I can ever think of, and anything that we can ask him of. He is able to do more than that. Sometimes we just simply don't pray big enough, and we don't think in terms of that either. All right, false assumption number two. What are they saying? When we pray, the false assumption number two would say, when we pray, God is obligated to do what we ask. See, he's not doing anything about it. You've been praying for violence against people like this to cease, and it's not ceased. Therefore, their conclusion is, he's not doing anything. We said this Sunday in the lesson on prayer, God is not the celestial genie in the sky. And that is that every request that we make of him, he is at obligation to answer positively. And we looked at that on several things. He may say no to us. There may be good reasons. Obviously, there are always good reasons, but good reasons we don't see and understand for why he says no, for why he says wait, or why he will say, no, there's something better for you I have down the line than right now. But many times people think that's all they think about God. They get sick. How many times have I been at the bedside of somebody who's not living a life that they ought to live? But all of a sudden they get deathly sick, and now they have a I need to be right with God kind of moment. And so they promise like things that they'll do better, and they'll, as soon as they get out of here, they'll be at church, they'll do the things they ought to do. Just get me over this. And many times when they get over it, they go back to living exactly like they did before. Look in James, the fourth chapter. We're already in James, and verses 1 through 3. We looked at this Sunday. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You think of the link between prayer and right living. That is, God wants us to live holy lives. We have to comport ourselves to the commands and the examples and the things that he gives us in the Bible as we study it. Prayer is not like drawing money from an ATM machine, that God is obligated just to do whatever we ask. Prayer is part of a relationship with him. And if we're not living holy lives, why would he be obligated to answer us? It's much like if our children rebelled against us. I'm talking about egregiously so. We understand that our kids don't always do the right thing. But think about if they got involved in drugs and they got involved in stealing. They got involved in stuff that's going to land them in prison. Many times what a parent has to do, and we know that as a parent, you're going to have to exercise very tough love. In fact, that tough love may be you got to go to prison. If you don't go to prison, you're going to kill yourself on the drugs. This hard thing that's going to happen to you may be the last-ditch effort to turn you around. And we understand sometimes in parenting our children that those kind of difficult decisions have to be made. And they have to be made by God as well. Why would we think that God would grant our request over and over again when we demonstrate by our lives that we have no respect or awe for him and totally disregard his will for our lives? Why would we expect him to answer in a positive way? Be like that kind of rebellious child wanting good from us when they are doing everything to disrespect our name and our home and our family. God is also, if he's not the celestial genie in the sky, we've said this already, he's not a fire extinguisher either behind the glass. And some people bring him out only, as it says on there, in case of emergency. And that God is only that kind of God to them. We get into trouble and think that we may just summon God and he's got to come to us. In Jeremiah, they had that same problem. In the Old Testament, they looked at the temple, and the temple was standing in Jerusalem, and Solomon had built it more than 400 or 500 years before this. So they said, there's the temple, there is where God dwells. And so Jeremiah, God says to him, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, in this temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing the same abominations. This is the point that we've been making. Anyone look like that today? They go to church maybe once ever so often and then pretty much live like they want to live. And that's not God honoring. If we abandon God, he finally has no recourse but to give us up. You ever thought about the power of that passage in Romans, the first chapter? Look back with me there. When he says at verse 18, after he has said, here is the answer to man's problem. The gospel is God's power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then he says, here is mankind's issue. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And in effect, he is saying, folks, when you look around, Colin, I think, did a lesson on the honeybee. And every time I crack open my hives at home and I get into that world, I remember how complicated it is. I mean, how complex, I guess, is a better way of saying it, it is. You ever thought about the fact that a honeybee makes a cell always in a hexagon shape? I've always wondered. They have no ruler. The queen's really not the ruler. She's just a big egg-laying machine. They can get rid of her. They will get rid of her if they think she's playing out. She is their source of continuation. But who makes that decision? Who decides she dies or lives? And there's no one ruler in there. And yet they operate as a unit. And they didn't get together in a committee and say, well, I think we ought to make circle-shaped shells, cells. And another one says, no, I think we ought to make squares. It's implanted in their little bitty brains to build them as hexagons. And NASA and the sound industry use the same shapes. Why? Because three sides of one or three sides of the other, and it takes the least amount of material to occupy the most space and build the strongest possible structure. Where did that come from? That kind of unbelievable complexity in even constructing something. And when you stop and think about it, that's exactly what Paul is saying. You just look at anything in nature and you walk away in the awe that that just didn't happen. I don't look at a Rolex watch and think, wow, that just came about by it falling out of the sky. And every piece just kind of fit together. No, it took great intelligence to make that happen. And you imagine how much more complicated biology is. All right, if you go on down through the story, and I'm not going to read all of this, he begins to tell about the ungodliness among them. But I want you to look at verse 24, because three times he says this. Therefore, as a result of their rejecting him, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And then look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then finally, at verse 28, he says it again. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So anytime you're studying a passage of Scripture, you need to always pay attention to phrases that occur more than once. And when they occur three times or more, I'm going to tell you, you need to mark them, because the text is saying something to us. If we persist in rebellion long enough, God gives us up. God just says, okay, if that's what you want to do, then live that life. Go down that road and see how well it is to live that way. And you and I both know what happens to drug addicts, for instance, or alcoholics, or people that are addicted to pornography and all kinds of illicit things in that area. And on the story could go. God, in effect, says, I made you with honor. I made you as a free moral agent. You can choose whether you will follow me or not follow me. But if you don't follow me, there are consequences. And many times those consequences are played out in this life. Now, folks, I don't know if this is America's plight or not at the present time. That is, that God is giving us up. I don't know that. God hasn't spoken to me. Anybody gets up in here and says, oh, I know. No, I can point you to passages like this, but I can't tell you absolutely we've reached that point. That's just it. God's done with us. He's judged many nations before. You just have to open the Bible and see that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And maybe the mass shootings and 9/11 are exactly that, but they may not be. It is presumptuous on my part to pretend that God has directly spoken to me or any other man to say that sort of thing. It may look like that's what's happening, but I'm only guessing by applying what I'm looking at in the world to what I can read in the Scripture. But I'm going to tell you what's just as presumptuous. For the pundits and the media to claim that God should fix these problems at the same time they're defying God. Now that I can clearly read in the Bible. And when we defy God and blatantly flaunt Him in flagrant sin and do it with verve and vigor, what do you think God's response is going to be? If He is actively, and the Bible says He is, involved in our world, it's not going to work. There are always consequences to abandoning God, both to individuals and to societies. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, the power of this passage in 2 Chronicles, almost at the end of Judah's life, it was at the end of Judah's life as a nation. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words, scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people. Here are some of the saddest words in Scripture. Until there was no remedy. Sometimes parents reach that point with their child. A totally, utterly rebellious child. And they know what God feels like. They know absolutely what God feels like with the people that He has created. That there just simply is no remedy left. There is none. I talked with a friend of mine who's a gospel preacher in Arizona, and his son has been sent to prison, and the daughter-in-law also because of drug dealing, and they are now raising three of their little bitty grandchildren because there's nobody else. There are consequences to if you choose that life, if you rebel against God, that God gives you up, and in the end there has to be no remedy. So for somebody to come out and say, well, God isn't fixing this, when they live their life in utter rebellion against Him, ought to be on the face of it one of those things that is a contradiction. And then finally, a false assumption three that I would say is in that heading is God, they're saying in effect, God hasn't done anything to solve this. And that's just simply not true. God has decisively defeated Satan and evil in the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at this passage in Romans 8, chapter verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that is, we would, he's talking about the Jews, would not keep the law. The only way to be right with God is to keep it perfectly. The problem is men sin because of their rebellion. They want to do what they want to do. And that is true of you and me too. But he's using this as an example. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Colossians says it this way in chapter 2:15, it disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, meaning Satan and his power and everybody that is involved with him. God has triumphed over them in the Son that he sent to die for the sins of this world. Now the problem is that you and I look at this world and say, well, right now evil still exists and the evidence is overwhelming. And we become frustrated that even though Jesus died for our sins, we still see so much evil. And so when one of these mass shootings happen, it just undoes all of us. And sometimes it can undo us in thinking about God. But what we need to remember is that God will act in the future finally, the Scripture says, decisively. It hasn't come yet, but that day will come. And God will absolutely destroy every enemy to righteousness, including death. And that is, of course, the power of this particular passage. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he's talking about the resurrection, Christ came forth first, like the first fruits that were given to God in the Old Testament. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when the final day of judgment comes. This is what he's addressing. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign. You understand he's reigning now, is what he's saying. He ascended, Peter said, to the throne of David, and he sits there now reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. But he will bring all of this to a conclusion. Some pundit rightly said, who was a theologian, that history is just his story, if you split it into two words. History is his story. And he will bring this world to its conclusion that he wants it to be at. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's what you did. Remember Joshua? When he conquered those five kings, he had every captain of the army come. Put your foot on the neck of these men. You put your enemy under your feet to show that you had absolute power over them. He will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Did you get tired of death? I'm not on the young side of things anymore. And the longer you live, you know, my grandparents, I used to go to Hereford and sit at their breakfast table when I was 16, 17, 18. I loved to be with my grandparents. But I always thought it was morbid. The first section of the paper that my grandparents would look at was the obituary. And when you're 18 and 17 and 16, you're like going, this is just creepy. Why are they doing that? Because all their friends were dying. Mama would talk to Papa and say, did you know so-and-so just died? I didn't realize they were sick. And somebody that's just an acquaintance, but they knew them distantly in a town of 15,000 people. But when you stop and think about it, the older we get, our friends do begin to go. Our mates go, our close friends go, and one by one we are left with this reality. Death is the final and most bitterest enemy that we face. But what he's saying in this passage, folks, is Jesus arose from the dead, and so will we. So it is the final enemy that must be destroyed, and one day it will be utterly destroyed. There will be no more death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, and when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted God the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, Jesus. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, to God the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus reigns now. He defeats some now. At times, evil people fall, don't they? But not always. Stalin lived till he was in old age. Let me illustrate it this way. Because you and I are in the in-between time. We're in the in-between of Jesus dying on the cross, being resurrected, and showing what is going to happen, and the very end of things that hasn't happened. And so it looks like chaos to us. It looks like a mess. D-Day in World War II that came on June the 6th, 1944, was the decisive victory in World War II. I say that because everyone knew that if we could not punch through the Atlantic Wall, if you could not land troops in Europe, then you could not defeat Hitler. You can't do it by air war. There must be boots on the ground to win a war ultimately. But when they secured that beachhead, and when they kept moving inward, then it was over. Now, if you'd have lived in Western Europe after D-Day, you would have still seen lots of evil committed by and atrocities by the Nazis. In fact, some of the most horrendous atrocities, some of the bitterest battles, like the Battle of the Bulge, were fought after D-Day. But Nazism died on June 6, 1944. It just didn't know it yet. It would be May and April until the Germans surrendered. So what was accomplished on D-Day? Anything meaningful? Yeah. It was the turning point. And yes, there's lots that had to happen between that and the final end of the war. But it was already written on June 6, 1944. And in some ways, that parallels exactly what we are trying to say here. There's lots of evil after the cross of Jesus Christ. And we would make a huge mistake to think that God hasn't fixed the problem of evil and writing, and this very minute, writing it as best that he can until he finally says, the end is now. Only the Father knows, as Jesus said, but that day is coming. In Jesus' decisive victory over evil and a promise that more is to come, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so we see Jesus now, but not all is right yet. But Jesus is the certainty. And that's where we need to hang our hat, as we say. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, putting everything in subjection under his feet, that same sort of statement we read in 1 Corinthians, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. And that is where we live, that in-between time of D-Day that happened at the cross and the end time of the conclusion of the war. So in the meantime, we fight and pray, and we remain faithful, awaiting the coming of the day of the Lord. I want to conclude with a quote that doesn't come from a Christian. It comes from Richard Dawkins. If you're familiar with Richard Dawkins, he is one of the new atheists. In fact, he is one of their most vocal spokesmen. He is a Darwinian evolutionist, talks a lot about that. But this quote, and I've given you in the bottom where you can find it online, is very, very fascinating. I want you to listen to what a man who is an absolute opponent to Christianity says. There are no Christians, as far as I know, blowing up buildings. I am not aware of any Christian suicide bombers. I'm not aware of any major Christian denomination that believes the penalty for apostasy is death. I have mixed feelings about the decline of Christianity, insofar as Christianity might be a bulwark against something worse. Imagine if you removed God from this world, if you removed Jesus, if there were no Christianity, what darkness would be. And so, folks, when we come to the end of all of this and think about our faith in a very dark place, and we think about 9/11 or any of the mass shootings that have taken place in terrorism, remember that God is working, that faith is still to be placed in him, because the end time will be he will absolutely destroy every last enemy. He already has, but he is playing out something in his great wisdom that needs to be played out. And only you and I can understand that we are just a small part of that, but we can be a very significant part of it. Stand true where you are. Stand true here. You may think, what difference can I make? No, God makes great differences through everyone. That's the reason He has made this world, and we need to remember that. God didn't make, as the old thing says, junk. He made people in His image to accomplish His will, and He's drawing each of us to Him. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, if we can help you tonight, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." And if we can help you to come back to Him if you need to, while we stand, while we sing.